I direct your attention to 1 Samuel 18 and 19. I will not read these two chapters, but ask you to keep your Bible open. As we go through these chapters today, I'll be continually making reference to what is contained here. My message is titled, The Destructive Power of Anger. Perhaps you will recall that a few months ago, when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I preached a sermon called The Constructive Power of Anger. This now is the twin to that earlier message. Anger can be all right. The Ephesians passage which has been read says to us, be angry, just don't sin, and don't go to bed mad. We saw in 1 Samuel 11 the positive result of a person who is angry, and that anger, when it's well placed, can do two things. It can rouse us from apathy. 1 Samuel 11, all of Israel is willing to lay down and take it for granted that a whole group of their kinsmen are going to be held as prisoners of war and have their right eye put out. It is an angry Saul who rouses indignation. Anger helps make us finely tune to the issues of social justice, people that get to work to correct wrongs in this world, whether they be individual wrongs or social wrongs, are people who are using anger well. The other thing that anger did for Saul was that it filled him with a new power. It is at the beginning of his reign as king. He had not done tiddly yet until he gets mad. And when he gets mad, we find him to be a powerful person and a champion, a real leader. Norman Wright, local counselor who has authored so many books that have blessed the Christian community, tells the story in one of his books about a lady who was called to be a witness in a jury trial. And it seemed like the closer it came time for her part of the jury trial, the more her mind became mush. And she was so panicky by having to get up on the witness stand that as she would rehearse details, they were fleeing from her mind and she was uncertain. Her mind was like a bowl of jello that hadn't yet begun to set. She came to the court on the appointed day and very confused, and details having eluded her most recent memory that she needed to testify about. But as she sat there and listened to the witness before her testify, she heard that witness telling one lie after another. She became progressively indignant. So indignant, but that by the time it came for her to give her testimony, her mind was clear as a bell. She could remember details she had forgotten. She was ready to testify and did a marvelous job on the witness stand. Anger had filled her with a new power. But anger can also be destructive. And that is the side we look at today from 1 Samuel 18 and 19. I want us first to take an inventory of anger in your life, if it's present. And then we're going to do a second thing. We're going to look at the marks of a destructively angry person. There are 9 such marks in Saul's experience in these two chapters. Then we're going to look at the consequences of a destructive anger in our life. There are 4 of those. And then I want to conclude with some counsel for the angry Saul and anyone like him who is destructively angry. First, maybe a little quiz to help you determine whether or not you need this sermon or you can check out. No, don't get up and leave. 8 little questions. First, do you have a quick temper? If you have a quick temper, it may, not always, but it may suggest a lot of hostility in your life, sort of like your temper is a bowl of water that when it's bumped, it sloshes out. Second, are you apt to make thoughtless, unfeeling remarks like, you don't do anything right, you're nothing but trouble, or you'll be the death of me yet, or you're no good? Now, often to the person who makes thoughtful, unfeeling remarks, they regard it in a different kind of way. They see it as, I'm simply direct and honest. The only way you can know whether you're direct and honest or whether you're thoughtless and unfeeling is to ask the person whom you're making the remarks to. They'll tell you. Third, When you offer a suggestion, are you apt to be more critical than helpful? I say your suggestions are more on the downside than the upside. You really simply want to point out where a person has failed rather than really help them do the right. Sometimes you see our suggestions, if they're critical, if they're coming from a critical spirit, actually confirm the negative behavior we want to change and drive a person's resistance to change even deeper. Fourth, are you inclined to tell people off? You're just easily on the edge, and man, when somebody does something or cuts you in the freeway or whatever, you're ready to go at them. We give people a piece of our mind, not the P-E-A-C-E of our mind, but the P-I-E-C-E of our mind. Are you slow to forgive a mistake and overlook a discourtesy? Six, do you have a superior and overbearing attitude toward others? Seventh, are you quick to complain when inconvenienced or imposed upon? Oh, there you go again. Eighth, do you resent it because you are not as well off as someone else? Well off can be material, it can be popularity, it can be looks, it can be money, it can be health, whatever. Do you resent it? I doubt that anybody here yet answered yes to all those questions. In fact, I don't think Saul would have answered yes to all those questions. In fact, he'd probably answered no to them all, because one of the difficult things of dealing with a person with destructive anger is that they do not see themselves. So just because you answered no in all those questions doesn't mean you're okay. All right? You may be just kidding yourself. But if you answer yes to all them, obviously there's a tremendously high degree of hostility in your life. You have a tendency to be critical, thoughtless, overly inconsiderate, argumentative, unreasonable, quick to show temper. You have a hostile reaction to people in general, and you have very few close friends, if any. If you answer no to all those questions, it may indicate an absence of hostility, that you're patient, humane, tolerant, forgiving, and accepting. And just maybe, too, you let yourself be a doormat for too many people. There are only really four things you can do with anger. You can repress it, that is, try to bury it, and don't admit you're angry. Deny it, ignore it, but that's a little bit like putting a waste paper basket full of newsprint into the closet and lighting a match to it. It's going to, sooner or later, break out. You can try to suppress it, and sometimes that's called for. We need to cool down before we say what we're really thinking and wisely suppress it, but we can't go on and do that forever. We can express our anger, and that can be positive. I'm really angry with you. That could be a very good thing to say to someone. But it also can be expressed very negatively, as it was with Saul. Or we can also confess anger. That ranges from simply admitting we're angry to seeking forgiveness when we've used anger wrongfully. Well, probably each of us has a degree of anger in our life. Some of us have more of it. Let's look at what happens when our life gets consumed by anger. The destructive marks of anger present in Saul's experience, chapter 18 and 19. There are 11 of them, or 9 of them, I'm sorry. First, a distorted sense of reality. Verses 7 and 8, the women of Israel are singing the new ballad, hit tune on the hit parade that week. Number one, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That irritates Saul. It may irritate him, but it's true. And in resenting the truth, Saul is beginning to distort reality. He is wishing something not to be true that is true. It's like the uselessness of a person saying, I am so mad that 2 plus 2 equals 4. There is something wrong with a person who gets angry at a fact. Has anyone ever said to you in family, and we only do this in family, you really have bad breath today. Here, I've got some gum or a mint, or why don't you brush your teeth? Do you get angry about that? Why should you? They know the aroma that surrounds you better than you do. Don't get mad. Get even. Don't have a distorted sense of reality. Accept the reality that is there without flaming up about it. For Saul, the fact is that he had sat there for 40 days in a row while Goliath went out to challenge anybody to fight him, and he'd done nothing. David is the one that got up and fought him. And besides, now Saul's been kicked upstairs. He used to be a warrior, but now he's king, and everybody knows king's got to sit behind a desk, because if anybody kills them, then the whole nation collapses, so we've got to have the administrator safe. He doesn't get out on the front lines. He's no longer the war hero. David's the war hero. So why not admit it? Times have changed. David is killing his thousands, tens of thousands. Saul's only got his few. Why be put off by the truth? Saul is a little bit like a bull running at the red flag. It's not the red flag that's going to cause the bull the problems. It's the matador. Why not recognize the reality and run after the matador instead of the flag? But anger gets us chasing the wrong things. Distorts our sense of reality. Second mark of destructive anger is unhealthy suspicion. Verse 8 of David, Saul says, "What more can he get but the kingdom?" We'll know, as a matter of fact, that David had no designs on Saul's throne at all. Maybe Saul could be forgiven for not knowing that at this particular moment. And let's admit that suspicion can sometimes be a good thing. Suspicion is not an all bad trait. It's a necessary preserver, like fear. Fear, in its proper proportion, is right. I think you need a little bit of fear when you drive Southern California freeway. If you don't, there's something wrong with you, and you'll get careless. Fear is okay in proportion. Suspicion is okay in proportion. But it becomes unwholesome when there is no objective need for it or reason for it. And in that was the case with David. Saul was judging David's motives when David didn't have those terrible motives. Saul's the kind of person who would say, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. He's out for my throne, and that's the way it's going to be." Sort of reminds me of a film I saw on motivation where the experimenters, the motivators, showed this fish tank. And they'd put a pike fish, which is a North America cold water fish, in it, and then fed it minnows at a regular time during the day. And this pike loved the minnows. And then at a certain point in the experiment, as the days progressed, they inserted a clear glass cylinder in the tank, put the minnows inside the cylinder, watched to see what the pike would do. He, of course, didn't see the glass wall, the glass barrier. He backs up at the tank to take his normal run at the minnows, and just as he's about to get one, smashes his face right into the cylinder. And he shakes himself off, takes another run, bang, takes another run, bang. After a long time of doing this, he is exhausted and lying defeated, not dead, but defeated on the bottom of the tank. At that point, the research motivator takes out the cylinder, letting the minnows swim free. They start swimming all around him, tweak his whiskers and all. He does nothing, never eats another minnow, dies in the tank, because he is not adjusting to the new realities of life without the cylinder. And that sometimes happens to us in life. We get a view, somebody's out to get us, or somebody is out to do us wrong. That view may be crocked. It may be totally off the wall. It's not right at all. But we die with that false perception. And everybody around us is dying because of our anger. The third thing about Saul's destructive anger is jealousy. Verse 9. He kept a jealous eye on David. Again, jealousy can have a healthy proportion to it. Can be a good attribute. But when it's extended out, as in Saul's case, it becomes very negative and destructive. Grinch is a character in Dr. Seuss's children's books, and he cannot bear the sight of anyone enjoying himself without getting so mad that he bites himself. That's being jealous. It's the spirit of, I will not be happy if someone else is happy. I will not be happy if someone else has something I don't have. Henrietta Mears, who founded Forest Home and Gospel Light, great Christian educator of Southern California, now with the Lord, once said, the person who keeps busy helping the person below him will not have time to envy the person above him. Saul paid no attention in helping the person below him, David. Jealousy. Preachers can even have it, you know. We men of the cloth. Women of the cloth. two of the great preachers of the early 20th century who have blessed us not only with their preaching but their books are F.B. Meyer and G. Campbell Morgan. F.B. Meyer was a great writer on the deeper Christian life and a walk of holiness with the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan had such masterful insights into the Scripture and was a great orator, much better orator than F.B. Meyer. And at one point, they were pastoring in England within blocks of one another. F.B. Meyer confessed to a few of his personal friends, quote, It was easy to pray for the success of G. Campbell Morgan when he was in America. But when he came back to England and took a church near mine, it was something different. Jealousy. Have to deal with that. The fourth mark of destructive anger is dark moods. Dark moods. Verse 10 of chapter 8. An evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, several months ago, we looked theologically at what that term meant, and I don't want to review all that ground again, but we noted how the Hebrews just simply went from the present effect to the ultimate cause, and when we deal with cause and effect relationships, biblically, we deal with the intervening causes between A and B. And so we would say today, if we were being theologically accurate, that God in His sovereignty allowed freedom of choice. He allowed Satan, a good angel, to become a deceitful person, a deceitful angel. He confined him to earth. And He also gave people freedom of will, and He bound with Satan those angels who fell in rebellion against Him, and evil spirits existed. And people who walk away from God open their lives up to those demonic influences and may in fact become possessed by them. That's how we would state it. But the Hebrew, looking at the chain of cause and effect, wipes out all the intermediate things and says, well, it was sent from God, which in an ultimate sense it was. What the Scripture is really saying is we pay an awful price for our anger. Because if we continue to walk in destructive anger, added to our wrongful human use of anger, may be commingled spiritual forces that we didn't realize we were buying into. Why is it that so much of this country is on drugs, prescription drugs for depression, alcohol, addictive substances? Why is crack such a problem in our society? I happen to believe that there is more than a human element involved. There is a wrestling with spiritual powers that are behind these demonic forces that enslave people and trap them. Saul, through his anger and his disappointment in life, is now walking into those periods of dark moods. Dr. S.I. McMillan wrote a fascinating little book a number of years ago called None of These Diseases. Some of you have read it. It's an attempt to take the health codes of the Old Testament and relate them to their practical implementation in today's world and showing how wise God was in giving those to His people. Anyone who travels today to third world country immediately recognizes, how wise those health codes are. But in his book, Dr. McMillan tells of a visit by the famous Dale Carnegie to Yellowstone National Park. While Dale Carnegie, with the other visitors, was watching the grizzly bears feeding, a guide told them that the grizzly bear could wipe any creature in the West except the buffalo and the Kodiak bear. And so having that piece of information that night, Carnegie sat with other people watching a grizzly bear eat, and they noticed that there was only one animal that the grizzly bear would allow to eat with him. A skunk. It's obvious the grizzly bear could have beaten the skunk in any fight. And it's probable that he resented the skunk and wanted the skunk to get out of there and would have been delighted to get even with him for invading his feeding domain. But the grizzly bear did not attack the skunk. Why? It wasn't worth it. He knew the high cost of getting even. It's a lesson we humans need to learn as well. There is a high cost to getting even. We may spend long hours and days and nights dwelling on our resentments and even plotting ways to strike back to our own detriment, and we find that anger begins getting commingled with spiritual forces that are stronger than our power to break. Why? Was it worth it to be that angry? Fifth mark of destructive anger, out of control actions or out of control responses, verses 10 and 11. Now, for the first time in the text, Saul's acting on his anger. He's no longer just sitting on it inside. He takes a spear and throws it at David, not once, but twice here in these two verses. He's overtly acting on his hostility. He has lost control. Like the first wrongfully angry man in the Bible, Cain, Saul is very angry and his face is downcast. Times haven't changed. Police receive more calls for family conflicts than they do for aggravated assaults, murder, and all serious crimes put together. We have policemen in this church who've told me the one call they fear most is walking into a domestic quarrel. It's so unpredictable. In fact, 60% of all homicides in this country are against family members. And 26%, or one out of every four policemen or woman who is killed in the course of handling a family dispute. That's anger out of control. Responses out of control. It takes a time to get there. But get there, a destructively angry person may well. A sixth quality of destructive anger is a descent into insecurity. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. Fear is, in this context, simply insecurity. He is threatened. His personal existence and well-being, he feels threatened and he feels inferior to David. Anger has brought that insecurity into his life. Verse 15, again, he was afraid of him. Verse 29, he was still more afraid. Three times in that one chapter, he was afraid. Unchecked anger eats away at our sense of worth, our sense of self-esteem. We do not become the whole people we're capable of being when we are angry. Seventh, anger, in a destructive sense, will manifest itself in a character trait called unreliability. An exceedingly angry person becomes unreliable. You can't count on them to keep their word. That's the case in verses 17 to 19, where Saul says to David that his older daughter Merab will be given in marriage, and then when the wedding day comes, he rips him off and gives her to somebody else. That would be a real nice present, wouldn't it? You thought it was your wedding day and you show up to get married and you find out that the father-in-law has substituted a groom. Unreliability. An eighth quality, impure motives, verses 20 and 21. Now he's got a second daughter, Michal. Let's give her the English feminine to make her name more feminine sounding. Michelle. And why does he want her to be married, to be given in marriage to David, that she might be a snare to him? He says, I'm going to get that guy. He's not rich and he doesn't have a dowry. I'll get him to kill some Philistines. Bring me the present of 100 foreskins, since Philistines were uncircumcised people. We're dealing with people that didn't have the niceties of warfare that we have today. What's he doing? He's trying to get David's love for Michelle and Michelle's love for David to snare David and cost him his life. Now I ask you, what normal father would do that to his daughter? Take the guy she loves and try to have him killed before the wedding day. I was just thinking, I've got a daughter, and I don't know, maybe he was normal. But just kidding. His motives in regard to David and Michelle were impure. Ninth quality, finally get him into outright lying. His anger has blinded his sense of honesty. Verse 22, Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you. Bah, humbug. That was the opposite of the way it was. The outcome of all this destructive quality is an attempt to destroy David. In fact, in the two chapters, 18 and 19, seven times Saul tries to kill David. 18:11, he tries to kill him twice with a spear. 18:24, he planned to have him fall into the hand of the Philistines. 19:1, he tells his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Jonathan talks some sense into his dad, and for a little bit, an early part of chapter 19, Saul cools off and David even comes back in his court and is playing the harp again. But because he has never really dealt with his anger, only temporarily submerged it, it surfaces again, and we find another attempt on David's life. 19:10, he tries to kill him with a spear again. 1911, he sends men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. And his daughter, Michelle, the new bride of David, protects him with a situational ethics lie. And then 1920, he sends men to capture David when he flees to the prophet Samuel at Ramah and Naoth. 7 times he tries to kill David. His destructive behavior is having overt expression to it. Now, what kind of result happens as a result of destructive anger? Take a person whose anger is out of control. What is following in their wake? What are they going to reap? I would say to you, from this text, we see at least 4 things that are going to happen in a destructively angry person's life. Number 1 is they are going to destroy themselves. The destruction of self is number 1. I like what someone has said. If you're angry with someone and try to throw a cactus at them to hurt them, you may hit them and hurt them, but in the process you will tear the flesh of your own hands. Most of us find socially acceptable ways to deal with anger, like repressing it, denying it, or appropriately expressing it. We may be like the little boy who was disciplined by his parents who had told him to sit in the corner, and he said as he sat there and pouted, shouted back to his parents, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Sometimes we just gotta express our anger, and that's okay for that little kid to do that. But when anger is not being treated honestly and objectively, it is channeled into a kind of emotional reservoir of slush. And the slush accumulates and builds up pressure like methane under the ground, and suddenly it bursts through barriers of restraint. Losses of temper, outbursts, harmful action. And that abusive person may even say on occasion, "I won't do this again," only to find themselves doing it again, because that destructive anger carries with it self-destruction. Second thing that happens is that it brings devastation within family. Show me a destructively angry person, and I will show you people in family that are hurting as a result. Destructively angry spouse, hurting their spouse, hurting their children. Or a destructively angry child, hurting their parents, their brother, sister. Brings destruction, devastation within family. It did with Saul. He has a wonderful son, Jonathan. Wow, anybody would want a son like Jonathan. Here's a great kid. And their relationship is tucked in tight at the beginning of our introduction to Saul in the biblical narrative. But wow, does Saul's anger ever blow up that relationship? And he kills his relationship with Mirab and Michelle. His anger is at work destroying his family. A third thing that happens in the consequence of destructive anger is the harm that is caused to the general welfare of the community. The hidden cost of anger is the loss of the good we could have done had we spent our time being productive rather than being angry. Saul had the responsibility to be a king. He spent so much of his time trying to be punitively angry with an individual that he leaves off being king, he leaves off his administrative responsibilities, and gets so consumed in vengeance that he nearly plunges his nation into civil war. And everybody suffers in the whole realm because Saul is angry. And that happens in people too. And that, by the way, can happen in churches when people get angry. I've seen it with my own eyes, so I don't think I'm telling you anything that is too tough for tender ears. Preachers can even do it. I've seen some angry preachers who, under the guise of being spiritual, have simply been selfish and have split congregations by preaching texts like, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed," and "The door you walked in is the door you can walk out of," who won't listen to advice or counsel, and anyone that tries to make a suggestion is somehow a critic or an enemy is touching God's anointed. And I've seen that kind of activity wreck whole churches and bodies because someone forgot that we're building the Lord's kingdom and not our own. Harm to the general welfare of the community. Selfish anger, destructive anger does that. It tears up the work of God. And we need to be careful that we don't dress it with a good face like, "Well, we were just trying to stand for honesty here," when in many cases what we are standing on when we are angry is simply our own self-defense. rather than bringing harm to the body of Christ, why don't we just be like David and say, hey, the Lord calls people and I'm quite willing and glad to do something else rather than to make people divide into warring camps over who I am. Then there's the loss of relationship to God. That's consequence number four. He loses it with God. In fact, there's an unusual thing happening at the end of chapter 19. God's still trying to get through to angry Saul. And Saul sends three contingencies in three separate occasions to try to capture David when he's with the prophet Samuel. But every time a group of people would go to arrest him, they would fall in under the impact of the Holy Spirit and they would begin to prophesy and they were helpless to arrest David. So finally, Saul gets all fed up. And by the way, the historicity of Scripture here should be noted. I love what's said in verse 22. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. That's a real exciting Scripture, isn't it? But it shows to us that biblical writers were familiar with such geographical details as to where the great cistern was. If you're writing fiction, you're not concerned to put things like that in the text. Just in passing, I want to note it. David went finally to Naoth at Ramah, and the Spirit of God came even upon him. He walked along prophesying. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and all night. That's why the people say, is Samuel also among the prophets? What's happening? God's still trying to get through. And Saul has what I'd call here a real charismatic experience. I mean, you hear stories about holy rollers. I mean, here's the original holy roller. He has shed some of his clothes, hopefully not all of them, and he's lying in a religious state of ecstasy on the ground, speaking forth the wonders of God's might, majesty, and name. He's thoroughly charismatic. Do you know you can have a great experience with God, great spiritual experience with God, and the next day go out and act like the devil? That's what happened to Saul. Wonderful charismatic experience. But within days, it was like it had never happened. He was losing it with God because, you see, a walk with God depends upon far more than an ecstatic experience. It depends upon getting your conduct in conformity with the personality of God as revealed in His law and in His Messiah, Jesus. How can we help Saul? Oh, I'd like to help Saul. So many times I've read 1 Samuel and I said, oh, Saul, God has a plan for your life. You don't have to live this way. Here are some things you need to do to change. And maybe Saul wouldn't listen to anybody. That's the problem sometimes with a person destructively angry. They're not going to listen to anybody. But maybe if you have destructive anger in your life, you'll hear some of what God is saying to us that He would like for Saul to have done. First word is the hard word, repent. Saul does need to admit, face up to, and repent over his destructive anger. There's not a word in these two chapters that ever suggests he repented. Even in the few days he was in respite in 1 Samuel 19, David was back in his court. He never said to David, David, I regret for what I've tried to do to you. And when there is no apology, no repentance to David or to Michelle or to Jonathan, then it's easy for him to get back in the old mold of being destructively angry. Clear repentance is needed. Recognition. I need to change. Two, be honest. Be honest. Never once does Saul say, for example, if Saul would have taken David into his counsel, when he was able to begin to realize David wasn't out for his throne, say, David, I am terribly angry with you. And please help me. I feel so threatened by you. You're so good looking. You're so popular. You're so great in what you do. I mean, how would you like to come up against, as I said a few weeks ago, a guy who has all the qualities of Beethoven and Babe Ruth and Michelangelo and Shakespeare? I mean, all these things were in this magnificent human being, as Saul could have said, to have just face to face. I'm so jealous of you, David. It just makes me sick. I was born. I was left out. But I want to overcome this. If he'd gotten Jonathan and said, Jonathan, I wanted you so bad to be king, but God's called David to be king. David sitting over there is going to be king, and Jonathan, it doesn't seem to bother you. So why should it bother me? help me, boys. David, help me be your father. And I'll train you in these years how to be king so that when I die, you'll be a good king. And Jonathan will be right at your right hand. Wow. What a different result. If he'd ever talked about it, if he'd ever prayed about it, if he'd ever been honest about it with someone. But he kept sitting on it and nursing it and acting on it and nursing it and acting on it until all conversation ultimately becomes lost. Third, he needed to ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me. And fourth, in Saul's case, he needed to put the Lord on the throne of his life and get his own self, ego, off the throne. It's the self that gets frustrated, humiliated, and resentful. And Saul has all those things. He's frustrated because things aren't going according to his plan. But then our plan may not be God's plan. And he's humiliated because others are looking down upon him. But what really counts is not what others think, but what is God thinking about us? And he's resentful because he's faced rejection by others. But the Lord is calling us to love our enemies and not to resent them. And he needs to quit seeking self and putting himself first, which is the popular imagery of our day, put self first, and get the Lord in first place. That's the only way you can love your enemies and return good for evil and walk the second mile. It takes a stronger person to do those kinds of things. The goal, I'm not suggesting to you that just by hearing these four words, Saul automatically is going to change. I think sometimes change is a process. It begins with a decision, and we need to do whatever we need to do to follow up on that. In our day, it may be counseling. It may be intensive times of counseling and prayer and therapy, spending long periods of time at an altar. However, I'm for Christian counselors, and I'm all for Jimmy Swaggart. I say, I'm a pragmatist, whatever works. You know, God's able to deliver instantly. I've known some people he hasn't delivered instantly, but he's delivered through counseling and through godly people who've given insight. I say, go for it. If you're in trouble with destructive anger, just don't keep sitting on it and doing nothing about it. Do something about it. The goal of life in regard to anger is really expressed for us in a positive way by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If anyone had been an angry, a destructively angry person, it was the New Testament Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, was he destructively angry. But he changed. He changed. And he changed because Jesus became the Lord of his life. And he learned from Jesus to think this way. And I would suggest you take Paul's words, redo them just a little bit, put them on a mirror, on a visor in your car, or someplace where you have to face those words many times during a day, and keep saying these over and over again as a faith statement and as a prayer to the Lord. I am very patient and kind. See, love is that way, but we're not concerned about the abstract. We want to be that way. We want to be love in action. I am patient and kind. I am never jealous or envious. I am never boastful or proud. I am never haughty or selfish or rude. I've seen Christians leave church and go to a cafeteria line and rudely cut in front of other Christians in the line. That was back in the holy city of Springfield, Missouri, not here in Southern California. I am never haughty or selfish or rude. I do not demand my own way. I am not irritable or touchy. I do not hold grudges. And I hardly ever notice when others do it wrong. I am never glad about injustice. I always rejoice when the truth wins out. Saul never tried the way of love. He only tried the path of power to bulldoze his way into stability through the wrongful use of anger, and he perished as a result. But none of us have to be a Saul. His life is given to us in Scripture to help us see ourselves and choose a different way and a different end. Our Father, we come to you now in prayer. All of us looking at our life can remember occasions when we've been angry. Maybe we're here today and we're very angry. And perhaps some of us are very destructively angry. And you've sent this word today to help us and to remind us that if we leave this anger undealt with, it's going to not go away all by itself. It's going to become worse until we finally destroyed ourselves and everybody around us. So you've sent your word today to intersect our life and tell us, change. Get on the road to health and recovery and get me first in your life. Pray that we'll do that. I pray, Lord, that we'll, all of us, at whatever level of life we're in, live out these words of 1 Corinthians 13. We realize, Lord, that in the course of living them out, we'll make many mistakes. But give us grace to keep repenting until we are completely conformed to your pattern for our life. I want to pray also especially for those who are the victims of anger, for the Davids, who have been tossed around by another person's violent temper and anger and have been hurt physically or emotionally. Pray for them. Pray that they would have the good spirit of David, who doesn't let Saul transfer his anger into his own heart. David manages to keep his own heart pure, never becomes angry like Saul, keeps his relationship fresh with you and keeps relaxed about life, and adopts a pattern of loving this man who is so ungracious and hateful toward him, and always stands ready to do the good and the right thing, even when everything wrong has been done against him. Help us to do that, Lord, with the people who are destructively angry with us. Help us to remember your word about forgiving 70 times 7, about turning the other cheek, about doing good or blessing, about forgiving. We realize, Lord, that victims of anger always need to use good sense in terms of what they will allow in terms of the destruction of their own body and their own sense of self-worth. And there may be occasions when we cannot effectively at all love or respond to a destructively angry person, and the only alternative is to sever a connection for a while until we can find out how to minister to them. But we do ask for your healing for those who have been victimized by terrible anger directed against them. Lord, as I pray, I just become very aware that there are people here who have not ever really laid to rest the anger that was directed upon them as a child. Nothing is so uncalled for as anger against a child. I pray, Lord, that you would help that friend today to understand that it was nothing they did that caused that anger to be directed against them, that they were innocent and helpless victims. And now that they're adult, I pray that you would give them a supernatural power to forgive their tormentors or tormentor, and that you will also help them to show mercy to others in life, that because of this experience, you will put within their own life and heart a tenderness toward others, so that their experience is not without meaning, so that it's not in vain, so that it's not unredeemable. Lord, you've come into life to redeem us, to buy back every disadvantage and injustice we've experienced and turn it into a resurrection. Turn the losses that people have faced as children into a resurrection in their life and help them to even whatever adult age they are at, to forget those things which are behind and to look ahead
to those great promises and assurances which you give us. We're thankful today that your healing presence is here with us. May all of our hearts be changed through your word today. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.